All right, good morning. Let's open up the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things, and we thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to redeem sinners from their rebellion. We thank you that you have drawn us to yourself by him. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you have given us new hearts, and we have come this morning seeking you and seeking our good in you, for there is none like you at all. We do thank you for your word and your promises. We ask that we would be encouraged today, that we would seek Christ, that we would seek Christ in one another in our fellowship, and that all that we do would be honoring to you, and that we would rest from all of our labors. Bless us in this hour as we open up your word. May we be encouraged and challenged by it. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is a longer section of Scripture. I am going to go ahead and read the whole thing because that has been our custom. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Then David spoke to the Lord on the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in his eyes, my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is the Lord? Who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and he sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. He has also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Matthew Henry, in his introductory notes in his commentary, talks about this being a personal testimony of David, which is later added to the Psalter. This is actually almost verbatim Psalm 18. And so what starts off as a personal psalm of David ends up becoming an act of worship for the church. And so there are many, many applications. There are many things, obviously, in Scripture that we find in David's life and in the life of the saints that we can apply to ourselves. But because this was a personal testimony that has now been put into the Psalter, something that we sing and recite and meditate over, this is even more directly applicable to our very lives. And in fact, just reading it, I was very much reminded of basically all of the events in the world. And we'll talk about some of that as we go along a bit this morning, but let's get into the text. In here, we're going to look at it specifically in the context of David, of course, because we're in 2 Samuel. It is placed here between the end of David's kind of fighting career. We saw at the end of chapter 21 last week that he was fainting from the battle. They didn't want him to go out anymore. And it's placed between this and his last words. So this is placed in Scripture here as kind of a compilation of many different prayers. And that's how verse 1 says. Verse 1 says, "Then David spoke to the Lord with the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And so this is a psalm that covers the breadth of David's life, not just a single event, not just what just happened last week or the year before. This goes all the way back to when he was a young man fleeing Saul. And so this could be, we don't know for sure, it could be a compilation of many poems, but it is David's praise to the Lord for delivering him from all of his enemies. And so the entire course of his life is in mind, not just a single event. The other thing I would point out to you as we get into this, and as we probably already heard, is the fact that this is a song or a prayer in response to that which God has done. And so the best prayers that we're going to offer are going to be praise and thanksgiving for that which God has already done for us. This is when we praise God the most. Look at what God has done for me. And that's what David's doing here. Those are very good prayers, and they are safest prayers. And the other safe prayer I would mention are repeating God's promises back to him. You have promised, Lord, you're going to do this. You've promised that you would do this. Those are the prayers, I think, that honor the Lord the most. Not just the things that I want, but the things that the Lord has promised to give us. And so we say, Lord, give us those things that you have promised. Those are safe places to be in our prayer life. And so that is the introduction to 2 Samuel 22. A timing perspective, there's a lot here. I could probably teach on this at least two or three times in terms of the course of the book, but I only have 45 minutes, and so we're going to compress it best we can. I would encourage you to go back and meditate upon this, as I have been over the last month or so. The Lord is described here in verses 2 through 4 as David's personal Savior. He is described as a rock, as a fortress, as a deliverer, as his strength, as a shield, as his horn, as a stronghold, a refuge, and finally, Savior. And not just a Savior, but David's Savior. He is personalizing. He's not simply saying God can save. He's my Savior. He's my rock. He's appropriated it for himself. It's not an abstract thought or idea that, yes, God can save. Of course he can save. God, David says, this is my Savior, my rock. That's how we ought to, and that's how you ought to approach your faith. Your Savior, my Savior. I am appropriating it for myself. That's part of why when we interview young people and other adults when they come to the Lord's table is that we're appropriating Christ for ourselves, not as an abstract, not as a theological concept, but as a personal God who does save. This is whom David is praising. Now, at this point in the psalm, David's only action here is to cry out for deliverance and for help. This is his first response. I'm in danger. Lord, help me. You are the one who can save. He goes to the one who can save him. Remember, if you're familiar with the work of C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis was talking about the argument against God somehow being above it all. And C.S. Lewis' illustration basically says, well, how are you going to have someone help you who's in the river drowning with you? You need someone who's standing on the rock. This is the idea, is that someone is above all of this that can actually help you and deliver you, and that is the Lord. And he's described in all these different ways, which again shows David's personal crying out to the Lord as his Savior. God can and is the only one that can save him from his enemies. And again, his first response is to call upon the Lord. In contrast, verses 5 through 7, in contrast to the Lord's greatness and the Lord's excellence and all of those adjectives that we've just seen, David describes the condition in which he is in. Verse 5, waves of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol or the grave surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me in my distress. And so David is in a very low place, a compressed place, a place where the enemies and the sorrow and everything is coming down upon him. From these places, he cries out. From these places, he cries out. Think about Jonah in the belly of the fish. He's crying out. This is not just an illustration. Jonah was in the belly of a fish. He's crying out in a place where this is all descriptive language of the same kind of idea. David feels this pressure. And remember, this is not just a single event. This is throughout David's life. When he finds himself in a tight spot, when he finds himself despairing, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. And notice the end of verse 7, which is going to be our segue into the next section. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. David is confident that God can hear him. Doesn't matter how noisy it seems. It doesn't matter how dark it seems. God can hear. And he hears in his temple. That is a segue into verses 8 through 13. So as he concludes with this cry entering God's ear, and in response, we see the earth manifest upheavals. We see God being moved. Heaven and earth are said to shake with his anger. Smoke and fire proceed from his mouth and nose. The heavens bow down. They basically bend as the Lord moves. We see him here descending with darkness under him, riding on a cherub on the wings of the wind. Now, this is very descriptive language. I'm not going to go back over every single detail, but he's riding on a cherub. He's on the wings of the wind. We see the heaven and earth are shaking. Heavens are certainly shaking. But notice in verse 12, this is descriptive, a contrast. Because it says here, he made darkness canopies around him, dark waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. So what's this strange picture of? The Lord surrounds himself in darkness with all of this turmoil, as it were. But then what? Coals are being lit up, so you have light and darkness at the same time. God's magnificence is doing both. It's a wonderful picture. It's a terrifying picture in some respects. But what is God doing? He's responding to David. Do you think about this when you pray? Do you think about how God responds? You think God is just, he gets a text, and, you know, I'll look at that text later. I'll look at that later. This is what David is saying God is doing when he prays. I'm in distress, Lord. God starts moving. It's meant to communicate that God hears and he responds. And there are visible and invisible manifestations of this. And I think sometimes we can be too dull to see it. David, though, is resting confident that God does hear. And he's going to be roused up. He's going to respond to my prayer. I'm praying for help. God is going to respond. Now, the interesting thing about this, at least to me, and it should be to all of us, is that God hasn't really acted yet. The only thing, as it were, if we can use this language, is God has gotten up from his chair. He hasn't really done anything. David has cried out. God is sitting, and what happens? He begins to get up, and things begin to move. The heavens begin to bow down, and darkness, and light, and coals, and the angels are moving. But God really hasn't done anything yet. All he did is get up. This gives you some idea of God's power. So he hasn't acted much. That activity is yet to come. He's only been roused to act at this point. And again, in response to David's prayer. Just keep that in mind. This is David crying out, and the Lord now says, I'm going to get myself up, and I'm going to go respond to David. The first thing that we see, and we have to see this with eyes of faith. We don't see the earth shaking right now, do we? We do sometimes. We see volcanoes. We see things going on in the world. We see the powers being shaken, do we not? Are we not witnesses of that this very week? We see powers. We see things moving. And so we see just the glimmers of that. But see, the eye of faith sees something far bigger than that. What we're just seeing is the edges of it. We haven't even really seen God act yet in this case. We'll stick here with the text rather than contemporary events. Too much to say there, and probably get providence wrong in some cases. So in verses 14 through 16, as I said a minute ago in this preceding section that we just looked at, in 8 through 13, God is moving. But here in this section, in this very short three verses, 14 through 16, God is actually speaking and acting. He's sending and rebuking and directing. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Thunder and lightning do his bidding in response to David's cry for help. Help me, Lord, I'm going to help. He's going to speak, and he's directing. He's directing nature in this case. Again, do we cry often enough, and do we believe that God responds this way to the prayers of his people to deliver them? Do we pray this way? It's obviously highly poetic language. We've already said that. But it's meant to clearly communicate that God does indeed hear, and not just hear, but respond. God responds to the cry of his people. And in verses 17 through 20, we see the first result of that. David is delivered. It's said to be drawn out. He's brought into a broad place, out of the situations that were beyond his ability to deliver himself from. I am stuck here in the grave. I'm stuck here in the darkness. I have enemies coming around me. The Lord rouses himself. He speaks, and David is delivered. Now, we'll see in a minute what that means, because it doesn't mean that David, as it were, is raptured out of his difficulty. David is not brought into a broad place and say, okay, you can go on vacation now. Isn't that fantastic? Woo! Didn't have to do anything. I just prayed and suddenly all my problems were solved. That's your experience, right? Not mine. That's right. David is brought into a broad place. We'll see what that means in just a minute. And the reason that he is brought into a broad place is found in verse 20 at the end of this section. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, this verse and the next section here are is really the core of this entire passage here in some respects. We'll talk about, obviously, the rest of it. I don't want to belabor it over much. But what does it mean that God delights in David. This is it's a difficult question, because we have to first ask, how does an infinite, all-powerful God take pleasure or delight in a creature? And we could ask an even more pointed question and say, how does an infinite, holy God take delight in not just a creature, but a sinful one? How is that possible? Because if you're like me, why would God take pleasure in me? Why would he take pleasure in a sinner? Now, we may have a good opinion of ourselves, but if we evaluate ourselves against the holiness of God, against the character of God, we immediately become humble in our place. In fact, we know that we're not just in a low place, we're in the lowest place. Below the ants, as it were, before a holy God. But David says that God delivers him because he delights in him. How is this possible? Well, the next section is going to tell us that. And before we get into that, I will simply remind you that this, in this particular book, especially, the context is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David receives great and abiding and eternal promises about his son that's coming. So keep that in mind. David has been the recipient of great promises. So how is it that David can be delighted in by God? Well, verse 21 through 25 tells us. The Lord, verse 21, rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Verse 23 in the middle, as for his statute, I did not depart from them. Verse 24, I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from iniquity. Verse 25, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. I assume, for those of you who have been here for the whole study, when we've studied earlier in 2 Samuel, we know that David's character has been on display for us. And we know that David is not exactly innocent of, I mean, when you read this, when I read this, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. This is a difficult prayer. It is for me. Lord, reward me according to my righteousness. I don't even want to pray that prayer. I'm terrified to pray that prayer. How is it that David can say that? We've known David's issues. We've seen David's problems. If you've been paying attention at all, we've seen his faults, and not even just his faults, but his outright rebellion. In fact, the reason for many of his difficulties and problems are what? As a result of his own sin. He put himself in this position simply because he said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And then I'm going to cover it up. So he commits adultery with another man's wife, and then he murders the husband simply to have his way. And the Lord shows him mercy, of course, as we've seen in 2 Samuel 12, but the sword never departs from David's house. So the cause of many of his miseries, the cause of many of his difficulties are by his own hand. So how is it that David can pray this? Well, the simple answer is that David's righteousness is not his own. David's righteousness and his cleanness is not his own. His ability to obey doesn't come from himself. This is how he can pray that. Because he's looking, again, to the promise. There's another one that's coming. There's another one that's coming who's going to atone for sin, who's going to make a perfect sacrifice. How much? Now, here's the amazing thing. David is saying this 1,000 years before the incarnation. How much more do we have the right to cry out to our Messiah, to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who sits after having completed his work? This is a prayer that David could make 1,000 years before the Messiah, 3,000 years ago in our own calendar. How much more can we, now that Christ sits in his power, now that his atoning work is complete? The answer is we can, and we do, and we should. more so than even we do. And part of the issue here, don't want to overly psychologize it, but we talked a little bit about this actually at the confession study on Friday night, for those of you who are there. We don't often feel like it. I don't feel like I'm forgiven. I don't feel like God is going to do something for me. And our feelings determine and they actually hamper and kill our faith. You see, faith and the promises are going to change the way we feel about God's promises. They're going to change the way, in some respects, that we feel about ourselves. Because our righteousness is not belonging to us. If it's real righteousness that's enduring, it belongs to the Lord Jesus. And so we can have confidence that He will hear us. We have confidence that He will forgive us. And that He not just will, but He has. We attribute far too much reality to the way that we feel on any given day, rather than to faith in God's promises that He's offered to us in Christ. This passage should dissuade us of that. It should rebuke us for that, to make us realize that faith is far more important determiner of reality than our feelings. God's promise should shape our feelings, not the other way around. In verses 26 through 28, we're going to have to speed it up. I knew this would happen. The Lord is responsive to those who respond to Him in like fashion. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And even with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. God responds in like manner. Verse 28 is interesting because it says, you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty. You are probably familiar with a number of passages, which I will not recount here, how the Lord's eyes are typically what? On the righteous. But here, it's in the context of what? It's in the context of God's justice for David against the enemies. So now the Lord is saying, well, both are true, are they not? God's eyes are everywhere. Sometimes it's for the purpose of redemption, and I don't care about the wicked. I'm not looking at the wicked, I'm looking at my people. In this case, it's what? I'm bringing about justice, and I'm bringing about deliverance for David, so I'm judging, and I'm looking at those haughty people, and I'm going to judge them. That's what David is saying. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. So the context is either redemptive or for judgment. It's part of David's deliverance is to basically look at those haughty people so that he can bring them down. This next, it's a relatively long section. I've broken it up into a couple different pieces, but this next section here, as we begin to wind down a little bit anyway. Verses 29 through 37, all of God's greatness, all of God's acting for the sake of David, all of this prayer has not made David passive. It's made him active. As a response to God's promises, as a response to God delivering him, as his response to God putting him in a broad place, David picks up the sword and goes to work. He doesn't just sit and wait. He doesn't say, well, I'm delivered, now I can go on vacation. Now I can take a break. I don't have to worry about my responsibilities, whatever that might be. Now this is given to David specifically, and so there's a lot of wartime metaphors here. And these are not metaphors for David. These were real things that David had to go do as a king. Notice what it says here. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. By the way, this is not a promise for athletes that you will be awesome if you read this passage and pray this prayer and that you will be the greatest Olympian that ever had. That's not what it's saying here. What David is saying is that he's a shield. Verse 34, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer, sets me on high places, teaches my hands to make war, and so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's difficult to bend, by the way. It's metal, if you haven't figured that out, right? David is saying, in my role as king, in my role in the ability to do war is what? Is given by God, and I can go do those things. So God has delivered me to do what? He's delivered me to go to work. He's delivered me to pick up the sword and go to battle. Now, as we're going to see in just a second, this doesn't mean that David somehow has these abilities on his own. He's still depended upon God's help for these things, God's gift for these things. His response, David's response, in terms of to God's actions, are to act himself. Do we feel this way? Lord, act. No. We say, Lord, act, deliver us. Go be a father. Go be a mother. Go be an employee. Go be an employer. Whatever it is that you do in your calling, whether you're a student. Look at these metaphors and think, well, how is it that God can make my hands to do war? What does that war look like? Well, it's going to look like different things in each of us in our respective callings. I look out at some of the men here, and I know what some of you do for a living. The battle and the ability to do war comes in a little bit different format, but we do have to go out and battle, don't we? But the Lord is the one who gives us the ability to do that. We prayed for deliverance and say, okay, now I'm on a vacation. The Lord's just going to bring it to me. No, he doesn't do that. He does that occasionally with Elijah, where he says, go by the creek and I'll have the birds bring you food. Which is kind of a gruesome thought, by the way, eating from a crow's mouth, but that's a different thing. But they make David active. They should make us active. The promises of God should not make us lethargic. They make us active. Now notice in the midst of all of, and I'm still in the section of your stuff. This is language that it should inspire the men, right? Battle and, you know, bend and got war, and I can jump over a wall and I can do all this stuff. Notice verse 36. Your gentleness has made me great. Wars don't make me great. Gentleness does. See, David takes pleasure in both. He understands both. Sometimes it's time to go to battle. Sometimes I need to make war with my hands. Sometimes I need to jump over the wall. Sometimes I need to be gentle. Sometimes I need to be a shepherd. Sometimes I need to be the potter or the gardener or whatever it is. Use your illustration. Sometimes gentleness is the right place. We don't go in with our, I'm thinking about here as a husband, with the sword when I want to talk to my wife. I go in with gentleness. We turn off the battle mode. This is one of the difficulties, by the way, working from the house. My wife has commented this. The distance from the basement upstairs is not long enough sometimes. You're still in battle mode when you come back upstairs. You guys are laughing like you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes the distance in the vehicle is actually good. You kind of go back out of, whew, got to get that fight out of me a little bit. Got to go back in. But David, seriously, David talks about gentleness being great. Both are great. But he is dependent upon God for both. It's not like suddenly he's just a meek and mild, milquetoast David, and then God gives him the ability to be super berserker. No, both come from God. Both come from God. And he doesn't say so, but I would also add the wisdom to know when to be gentle and when to put on your Viking helmet and go to war. We have to know when to do both. You mothers have to do that as well with your children, do you not? Sometimes it's like, I'm bringing the hammer down on top of your head right now. Sometimes it's like, all right, let's talk through this. You have to have wisdom to know how to do that. You need to pray for that. I think that's certainly implied here. We're dependent upon God for both. Now again, as a note, I don't want to belabor this, Exodus 14, when the people are exiting out of Egypt, God tells the people, stay put, Moses tells them from God, stay put, God will deliver you. When they walked around the walls of Jericho, stay put and watch the walls fall down. But most passages of Scripture, most of the illustrations of Scripture are not about praying for deliverance and sitting and waiting. There is a place to be still. But more often than not, we see this. God, deliver me. Now, get up, put on your shield, put on your helmet, put on your sword, go to work. Go to battle. Does not make us passive. Does not make us lethargic. Does not make us sit around waiting for something to happen. Many more things we could say about this. We don't have time. Verses 38 through 43, as we wind down here, the action and activity of David, given by the Lord, all of these things that he's been given, now result in victory. Notice how many times in this section that David uses the word destroyed. Verse 38, I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back until they were destroyed, and I have destroyed them and wounded them. Verse 41, so that I destroyed those who hated me. He uses this word multiple times. Now it results in victory. So what do we see here? David calling out in faith to the Lord to deliver him. The Lord rouses himself, delivers David into a place where he is able to now get up and go fight. And as a result, David is basically given victory all by the Lord's help. David is not passive in terms of this victory. It results in him defeating his enemies. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I want to reiterate yet again. Praying for deliverance does not make us passive. It makes us active. This is what the point of good works are about. It's not earning salvation. It's basically bringing forth fruits in accordance with repentance. The Lord said, "Though go thus and such, Lord, deliver me from this, and I'm going to go out and fight." That's what David does here. We're prepared for battle. The Lord will use all of these things to bring deliverance. And as I said at the beginning, consider that this psalm is illustrative of David's entire life. So in other words, what? Think about your presence here today with the body. We have come here to pray. We've come here to worship. We've laid down our swords. We've laid down our battles. And we said, Lord, we're praying, we're worshiping, so that tomorrow you can pick back up and go back into the battle, knowing and going in the confidence of God's promises, going by faith that God will deliver you from your enemies. David is saying this about himself, and this is certainly applicable to us today. It animates him into a life of service and activity, not shrinking from our duty, even when the result is not known. Far too often, we will only act if we know the outcome, or we think we know the outcome. Well, I'm going to take this course because I'm pretty sure this house is going to turn out. That's a very poor way to act in faith. The Lord has given us promises. The Lord has told us to do certain things. I'm having difficulty with my wife. I'm having difficulty with my husband. I don't know how it's going to turn out, so maybe I'm not going to do anything. Wrong answer. Go in faith, not knowing. I don't know how this situation of work is going to turn out, but I need to act righteously. That's right. You better do so. Could it result in firing? Maybe. It could result in a promotion. You never know. Only God knows that. The outcome is not in our hands. That is in the Lord's hands. Our duty and responsibility is to obey Him. In the concluding two sections, verse 44 through 46, David is not... Now, this is what's interesting here. David is delivered from the strivings of his own people. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Wait, enemies within the covenant community? Oh, yeah. Remember all those people that were ready to have Absalom as king? Yeah, there are enemies. There are false sheep in the church. Let's not kid ourselves. We'd like to think the church, as we see it on earth, is all fine and good, but we see here David mentions enemies from his own people, suggesting, obviously, enemies within the covenant community, the visible church here. But he also says, continuing on, you have kept me as the head of nations, and foreigners will come and submit when they hear of David. As we have already seen, as if you've been paying attention, you've been here long enough, there are a number of prominent foreigners in 2 Samuel that have come and submit themselves to David, whether it's Uriah the Hittite, whether it's the Cherethites and the Pelethites, whether it's other men who came to help David in his distress, and have put them, we're going to see another one in chapter 24. This is true for David, but more so for the Lord Jesus, his greater son. See, David is just a shadow. All these little few Gentiles, only representative of what? The real king who's coming. And the real king, who basically does draw the nations to himself. And that's what we're witness to right now. You do realize the church is international. You do realize that the church is going out. Satan has not been able to stop the advance of the church. It's because God promised it. David is just a small shadow. He's just a small type of Christ. The worldwide church, the worldwide international church, and not just in our own day, but across space and time. The last 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus is drawing the nations to himself. David is just a type. All of these men and their faith, as great as it is, I mean, in fact, it's amazing to me that how little the Old Testament saints had and yet how much they were motivated by that. David is writing here, I think, in a messianic way, not about himself, but about his greater son that's coming. In conclusion, verses 47 through 51. The psalm ends in praise to the Lord, ascribing all victory, all real activity to the Lord, but most importantly, points us forward through multiple generations to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Again, he goes back to where he started the psalm. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me, delivers me from my enemy. You also lift me up above those who rise against me, deliver me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing your praises. And notice the last phrase here. He shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. This is a reference, a clear reference to Christ. This is a clear reference to David looking down through the generations and seeing the Lord Jesus. And so this praise, this promise of triumph is not necessarily just for the individual believer. I don't think that we can't just take onwards and upwards and victorious. This is particularly true, I think, of Christ, in whom we are told to run to and in whom we are told to place our faith in, just like David did. David did that very thing in his day. I am trusting in Christ. And so our question for us today is, are we? Do we have the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus? I pray that you do. I pray that that's why you're here this morning, because you've come looking for deliverance. You've come looking for strength. You've come looking for help. And today's the day where you've laid down the sword. You've laid down the trowel. You've laid down all of the activity of the week. And maybe it was a good week. Maybe it was a terrible week. Maybe you had a poor week. Maybe you just said, man, I just stumbled out of vacation and out of the end of the year. And man, what a disaster this week was. You come here for strength. You come here for help so that you can pick up and go. Not in your own strength, but in the strength that the Lord gives. And in the hope and confidence, not of the outcome, brothers and sisters, but in God's promise. Go thus and do and believe. All right, I feel like I only did this a little bit of justice. Probably could say a lot more about some of these sections, especially on the messianic part. But we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for all of your promises, and we thank you that by faith David saw forward to the day of his greater son, the Lord Jesus. And even as he himself looked 1,000 years in the future and only saw but dimly, Father, you have granted us a far greater privilege of knowing and serving his greater son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that by faith we would appropriate these promises individually in our own lives. As a church, we would do so, that we would not be afraid, that your promises would make us bold, they would make us wise, they would make us gentle, and yet they would also fill our days with holy activity. Father, knowing, not that we know the outcome, but that you do, and that you will indeed bring about a great delivery so that we may praise you as a result. As we come into the worship hour here in the next hour, we pray that all that is done would be honoring to you. Hear our prayers. Be in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.